Hi, this is Tim Keel. Welcome to the Jacob's Well Podcast. For this week's sermon, or any of the sermons in our archive, subscribe for free in iTunes or wherever you get your podcast. Jacob's Well is a church that relies on the support of its community. We consider you a part of that community, and we'd love for you to participate with us in our financial life. You can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app. Whether you're new to this space or a regular podritioner, we're glad you're here.
Good morning. So in our home, our kids sometimes play this game that I remember playing when I was a kid, too. And if there could be a winner at this game, it would be our middle son, Lincoln. And here's how the game goes. You pick a word, it can be any word, and you just start saying that word over and over and over again until it doesn't sound like anything anymore. Anybody ever heard this game played in their house? So it'll go like popsicle, popsicle, popsicle. Popsicle, 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 popsicle. And it's not annoying at all. But that's kind of the deal, right? With repetition and words, you can see how that happens, that over time, as you repeat the same thing over and over and over again, that eventually it loses its meaning, yes? And you guys, that's part of the danger of us showing up here every week and participating in worship and handling the holy word of God, that after time, after we have repeated this so often and so many times, that the words and the acts, they start to lose their meaning a little bit. They become a little more rote. They lose some of their weight or their gravity. And so here's what I'd like us to do. It's a little experiment, okay? I'm going to read out loud in just a minute the passage that we're going to be in today in John chapter 6. And here's what I'd like you to try, is to imagine that you aren't hearing this for the thousandth time, but for the first time. And that you're hearing it in real time. Like you're one of the people in the crowd that Jesus is speaking to. And the setting is this, is that this crowd of people, they are in a synagogue, in a holy place of worship, much like this. And in a crowd of people, much like we are. And here's the bonus challenge, if you can get there, see if you can try this too. That we also build up a lot of expectations for who Jesus is, right, over a lifetime of hearing about him, and what we expect him to do and to say, so that sometimes it's hard to be surprised by him anymore. And so if you're able, for bonus challenge number two, push pause on that for a second too. And see if you can experience Jesus and his words in that posture. Yeah? Okay. So please listen to the word of the Lord. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Those are not easy words, right? In fact, I was reading through some commentators prepping for this, and one of the commentators pointed out, he said that he went to a few of his pastor friends and were like, "Hey, what do you do when you get to this point in the lectionary? What do you say?" And they all admitted that they just skipped the passage. That they actually opt for either the Old Testament passage or the epistle that week, because this one is just so rough. It's just such a hard passage. And I get it. I get that inclination, because one of the first times that I was studying this passage was earlier in the week over my lunch break, and I was eating the leftovers of a chicken burrito while reading this passage, and I completely lost my appetite. Because over and over again, I mean, you heard this, Jesus keeps saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And those are hard words. And so I thought, well, maybe if I dig into the text and figure out some of the textual clues, this will get a little easier to digest. But actually, what happened is it became harder. Let me tell you what I learned. So in the book, The Gospel of John, the author skips over one really significant story that all of the other gospel writers include in their telling of the gospel story, and that is the story of the Last Supper. And you remember this, right? You remember that story? Where Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, he's in the upper room in Jerusalem with his disciples, seated around a table, and he takes some bread, and he looks at them, and he says, "Eat this, this is my body." And here's the thing, is I think that that way of telling it is a little bit easier to comprehend, right? Because he's sitting around a table and he has actual bread in his hands. So it's obvious that he's speaking in metaphor. But in the John passage, he's standing in a synagogue and there's no food anywhere to be seen. And so it's not totally clear what he's talking about when he says, "Eat my flesh." And notice the language difference there too. In the Last Supper passages, he says, "Take this and eat it, it's my body." In the John passage, "Eat my flesh." Greek word there, sarx. That is a way more carnal word. And not only that, but even the verb there, eat, is different in the two accounts. In the Last Supper passage, it's the word that you would expect for eat. It's the Greek word phago, which means like what you would do if you're sitting at a table and you're ready to eat some food. But in the John passage, the word there is trogo. And you want to know what that means? To gnaw, or to crunch, or to devour loudly. This is not an image of politely sitting at a table with a napkin in your lap. It's more like a National Geographic scene of animals feeding on their prey. This is not an easy image. And it doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, "Eat my flesh." He also says, "Drink my blood." And you remember where he is when he's saying this, right? He's in a synagogue surrounded by fellow Jews. And if there is one thing that a devout Jew would not do, it would be to consume blood, right? Because that is against purity law. Check out Leviticus chapter 17. They would know this. "I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood, and I will cut them off from the people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." And just in case you missed it the first time, "Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any foreigner residing among you eat blood." So not only is Jesus, this isn't just a disturbing image, you guys, of him telling them to devour his flesh. What he's saying is actually smacking against God's purity law. Why? Jesus is being purposefully disturbing. He is provoking them. He is unsettling and disrupting all of what they have come to understand about God's expectations of what is happening here. And not only that, but there's something even more significant going on, because Jesus is picking up on the images and the languages of God's redemption story, of Israel's primary identity, and all of their theological traditions that have been leading up to that point.
Morning. We'll get to that story, but let me first say this, that as you read scripture, you might notice it seems like God understands this thing about us as people, as human beings. It seems like God understands that if we're going to be shaped by the right story, and if our faith is going to grow more sturdy over time, we need more than theological information. You know, we need more than ideas that we just carry around in our heads. We need more than theological information. We need theological experience. You with me? We need to be able to see and taste and touch the saving activity of God in our lives. And one of the theological experiences woven into the history of Israel, the story beneath the story that Jesse is talking about here, is this event called Passover, which is this festival or celebration that they held every year. It was this time of marking the moment in their lives when God had rescued them, the people of Israel, when God had rescued them from slavery. You may remember the first Passover happened like this. You can see it in Exodus chapter 12. God is trying to prepare the people to be released from captivity. And God comes to Moses and says, okay, go and tell all the Israelites this. I want you to take a lamb. Every household, take a lamb. And I want you to make sure it's a male lamb, a year old. I want you to make sure it's without blemish or defect. One lamb per household. If the family's too small to eat a lamb all on its own, then have them join with other families. This is where the church gets its command to have potlucks. God says, take a lamb, and on the 14th day of the month, in the afternoon before the sun goes down, I want you all to kill the lamb and then roast it over a fire. And then God says, I want you to get dressed. I want you to put a belt around your waist. I want you to put sandals on your feet. I want you all to carry a staff in your hand. In other words, I want you to dress like you're going on a journey. I want you to dress like God is about to do something miraculous and profound in your lives. And then when the sun goes down, I want you to have a feast. I want you all to eat the lamb together. Eat it quickly, God says. In other words, eat in anticipation. And interesting detail, he says, eat it all. Make sure there's nothing else left over. And then finally, take the blood of the lamb, because there will be blood. And with a hyssop branch, I want you to wipe the blood on the doors of all your houses, on the crossbeam and the posts. I want you to paint your door frames red. And this will be a sign. When the angel of death moves through Egypt and visits your city, visits your neighborhood, this will be a sign that you have been marked out for liberation, that you are slaves preparing to be set free, and death will pass over your house. Now that is a strange, strange ritual. Are you with me? It's strange enough where God says to the people, years from now, like generations from now, when you're celebrating this moment when I rescued you, your children are going to ask you, what are we doing here exactly? Why are we doing this? What is this about? Like, what does it mean? In fact, if you take part in a traditional Passover meal, like if you've ever experienced a Jewish Seder, you know that question is still built in to the proceedings. It's this elaborate meal, elaborate ritual. Every detail matters. Everything signifies. You've got this plate with food arranged clockwise on the plate, and you've got these candles, and you've got these sacred prayers, and you have ritual hand washing, and you have unleavened bread, and you have parsley that you dip into salt water, and you take your finger and dip it in the wine and put 10 drops of wine on the table to signify the 10 plagues, and it's beautiful and it's strange, and you aren't really sure where it's all going, frankly. But then you get to the middle of the meal and everything stops. It's my favorite part, because that's when the youngest person at the table, according to custom, asks this question: why is tonight different? Why is tonight different from all other nights? Why do we eat unleavened bread? Why do we eat bitter herbs? What's going on here? What does this mean? And that's when everyone around the table joins in and says, beats us, you know, we've just been doing this for a while. I don't know, God said to do it. Don't ask questions. No, that's when everyone joins together and says, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And God brought us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I love that image. This is how God brought us out. The mighty hand and an outstretched arm. This is the move of Exodus. This is the move of the Passover. This is what it looks like when God rescues God's people. What does this mean? In other words, it means remember. Remember where you came from, where we've come from. Remember all God has done for us. Remember, there was a time where there was really no way out for us. There was no way forward. There was no future for us except work and work and more work. We didn't have a land to call our own. We didn't have an identity to speak of. We didn't have hope. And God intervened. Praise Him. God intervened and rescued us, brought us out like that. Why is tonight different? Because this is the night when everything changed for us. We wouldn't be where we are today. We wouldn't be who we are today without that theological experience. Has something like this happened to you before? Can you imagine or remember a time in your life, maybe it was you, maybe it was someone in your family, where you had what felt like a theological experience? You know, you were dealing with anxiety about something, or you were afraid of something, you were stressed out about something, you were feeling lonely and discouraged, and then that phone call came, you know? Or you ran into that person randomly, or you happened to find a church, maybe this church, or the money came in that you weren't anticipating, or the job came that you weren't anticipating, or you just had this sense that God was speaking to you and just giving you a little bit of a glimpse of what you were supposed to do next. You just had a little moment of vision break into your confusion. And it's like God took you from this place where you were anxious and discouraged and afraid and brought you over here, and you didn't know how it was all gonna work out. All you knew was it's gonna be okay. I'm gonna be okay. We're gonna be okay. I was thinking in my own life, a few years ago, I was applying to graduate school, and I was applying to 10 different schools around the country, and at the time, I had to leave my job in order to go and pursue this thing. That's not really the order you want to do that in most of the time, right? Like, leave something before you actually know what you're doing next, but I was working at a church, and just the calendar worked in such a way that I needed to leave this position and go pursue graduate school, and so I had applied to these 10 different places, spent 2 months, like, really working intensely to get my applications ready, my writing sample ready, and I sent it to 10 different places across the nation, and then I waited. And I was supposed to hear maybe mid-February, maybe the end of February, in terms of if I got in somewhere. And I remember I was still working on the last application, actually. It was mid-January. And I walked into the house for a second. I was living with friends, and there was this little light blinking on the answering machine. There used to be these boxes that sat next to the phone that would capture people's voices when they called in. And I hit the button, and there was this voice. It said, "Hey, this is Lee Martin from Ohio State, Director of Creative Writing. We're calling to congratulate Isaac. We really loved his application. We want to invite him to be a part of the writing program." And no one else was in the house, and I remember going, "Brink, hey, this is Lee Martin at Ohio State. We just want to invite you to the..." Bink, just... And then I went and got in my car and I started driving and I called my dad first and I said, "Dad, guess what? It's gonna be okay. I'm gonna be okay." And then I went over to the Nelson, the block building where they have a library up on the third floor. And I went over there and, you know, they're very particular about talking in the library, which I understand and appreciate. But I was outside in the hallway and I remember texting all of my friends and texting my family and saying, "Guess what? It's gonna be okay." And for me, it was this theological experience, you know? It's a moment that I still go, whenever I'm in the building over there, the block building, and I go up near the library, I look at that place and I think, that's where it all went down, right there. I still remember that. And sometimes things happen to us, you and I, like this. And it's mysterious, right? And we aren't sure how it all works, but we feel this sense of God going, "You're gonna be all right," right? And it becomes a part of us. If you go back in your memory, maybe you can still feel the charge of that thing a little bit. You can feel that moment of relief, right? You realize, I am where I am today. I am who I am today because of that experience, because God intervened on my behalf. For Israel, that was the Passover. That was the story that had been shaping their lives for centuries and centuries. We were slaves, and then we weren't. And here's how it happened, kids. Strangely, mysteriously, it happened through the gift of flesh and blood. We took a lamb and we killed the lamb, and then we ate the lamb together, and we took the blood and we put it on the doors of our houses. And a little while later, we were free. Don't ask us how it all works, right? But this is the story they have been celebrating for centuries, generation after generation after generation, year after year. So imagine the day that John the Baptist is standing in the River Jordan, inviting people into the water, inviting them to repent of sin, and he sees Jesus moving through the crowd, and all of a sudden he stops what he's doing, and he points him out, and he says, everyone look, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And a little while later in John 6, our text, at the beginning of the chapter, it says that the Passover celebration is nearing, and that's when Jesus starts saying to anyone who will listen, if you want to experience true freedom, like your ancestors experienced freedom when they left Egypt, if you want to experience freedom and liberation like that, if you want true life, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that's when the music stops, and people go, what's he doing? It's like he's saying, understand, God's rescue is not something that just happened long ago and far away to someone else. God's rescue is taking place now, here, today, in the present moment. You have not been forgotten. God's rescue has come to you too. And as Jesse is saying, Jesus is deliberately trying to jar them into the understanding that all of their history, all of their traditions, all of their symbols and their sacred memories and their sacred texts, they've all been pointing somewhere. They've all been preparing them to meet a person, namely himself. In John 5, Jesus says to the people, you search the scriptures because you think in the scriptures you will find life. Meanwhile, all this time, the scriptures have been pointing to me. You've been clinging to these symbols of lamb meat and lamb blood. I am the reality on which these symbols are based. Translation, I am the one all your theological experiences, whatever they are, have been preparing you for. I am the true source of your freedom, of your forgiveness, of your sanity, of your hope. They all find their fulfillment in me. And so we get to that last night when Jesus gathers together with his friends to have a meal in the upper room. You know what night that is? It's Passover. And Jesus takes the bread and the wine, and he says, here, eat this. This is about me, you understand? This is about what I am doing for you today, here and now. Drink this. Put my blood on the door frames of your hearts. And remember, I am the source of your freedom. I am the true source of your life.
Can you imagine being in the room when that happened? Listening to those words of Jesus afresh, hearing them in real time at that moment? Because that would be strange. And that would be mysterious. Until it isn't anymore. Because I would imagine that for the ancient Israelites, that at that first moment of Passover, after they had slaughtered a lamb and taken the blood from that lamb and painted the doorpost of their house and then went inside and sat and waited, holding their breaths as the angel of death passed over their homes, that the mystery was not lost on them. They were fully aware and fully awake to that mystery. That there were no words that could capture what was happening at that moment. That only in that theological act, no words, no prayers even to be uttered, only silence and trembling hands carrying out that act. and that somehow in that experience that God met them and saved their lives. And I would imagine that that sense of mystery was passed on from generation to generation when they would say to one another, don't forget. Remember. Don't forget. Which worked, right? Until it didn't. Who knows if it was 100 years later or maybe 1,000 years later, but at some point, that urgency was not there anymore. That connectedness to that sense that your life is on the line was not there anymore. And maybe it was still a sacred experience, but maybe it had lost its surprise somehow. Which I wonder, you guys, is not exactly the same for us in the church with the theological experience that God has given us in the Eucharist. Because you can also imagine being a disciple, sitting in that upper room with Jesus and the bread in his hands and eating that bread and hearing those words of Jesus to them. And then a few days later, seeing him hanging on the cross. And my guess is that the mystery of that was not lost on them either. And can you imagine the next time that they gathered without Jesus in their presence, and maybe someone looked at a loaf of bread and with trembling hands walked over to that loaf of bread and picked it up, and somebody else grabbed the cup of wine, and maybe for the first time they felt Jesus' words sink into them, do this in remembrance of me. And in that one theological act, it captured everything that they could not say with their words. It captured this mystery that they could not comprehend, that somehow with the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus, that their very lives were saved now too. And I would imagine that went on for a while, all the way through the early church, because their lives were on the line. They were hunted, and they were persecuted, and they were martyred. And they felt the significance every time that they took that, right, the bread and the wine and reenacted that again. And they would remember and not forget. But over time, as it gets handed on and on and on, we lose our connection to the urgency. I forget that my life is somehow on the line. I forget the weight of it, that somehow we neuter it a little bit, right? That it moves from the symbol of the blood of the lamb to a cup of wine to a cup of grape juice. And we forget that God is still standing there, right? With one arm reached out with that redemptive act in Passover, and one arm reached out in the other direction in the future, drawing all things to him to make all things new. And the mystery of it, the mystery of this theological act that we perform every week is that we stand right in the middle, and that God who was saving then and that God who will save us in our hope in the future is somehow present right here and right now. And I forget that. I don't remember. I forget. And so it makes me wonder how much of us is still longing for that God who has an outstretched arm, still ready to pluck, still ready to reach out for us. And when we come forward for communion, what do? We reach right back out with empty hands, ready to receive. And it makes me wonder if the writer of the Gospel of John was being very intentional when he rephrased everything to provoke again a sense of disturbance, ignite a sense of mystery. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Because I wonder how many of us here in this room right now need a theological experience again, need some clue that God still sees and still cares and is still pursuing and is still ready to pluck you out and set you over here. And even if it's not just on behalf of ourselves, we all walk into this church every single week carrying a bit of the broken world. And we join in with the song of creation that is groaning, as in the pangs of childbirth, for a longing for God to make all things new. That is what we are doing when we come to communion. That is our posture. And so I wonder, Can we wake up for 1 minute and with trembling hands, maybe a little bit more, receive communion? Can we ask the question again, along with that crowd of people before Jesus, along with the Israelites, along with the disciples, say, what is going on here? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you know that we need to be rewoken and we need to be disturbed and we need to have our categories messed with and we need a sense of your presence, God. We need a sense of you near us. God, I pray for those right now in this room who do desperately need a sign of your hope, a sign that you are listening and that you care. God, we thank you so much for your sacrifice that we cannot comprehend, the mystery of faith that we cannot put words to. And so, God, we offer ourselves to you. We reach out our hands and trust, God, that you are doing something new every time that we come up to receive the body and blood of Christ. We enter with humble hearts. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
This podcast is a part of Jacob's Well Church in Kansas City. Our website is jacobswellchurch.org. Our Facebook page is facebook.com/jacobswellkc. You can find us on Instagram at Jacob's Well. If you'd like to participate in our financial life, you can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app, available in the Apple and Android app stores. May the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.